Thank you, church. I hope if you have your Bibles, you would join me in turning to Romans chapter 12. You know, I really did think quite a bit this week and the weeks prior of doing something a little bit special for homecoming. And I thought, man, if I were thinking about the characteristics of First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, what would I want to say to them on a day we celebrate them? And the only thing I can keep thinking of is that Gray Gables is a people of the Word and a place where the Word is proclaimed and preached and taught and loved and shared. And so I thought long and hard about looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and thinking about Paul's writing to Timothy about to continue in the things which you have learned from the Holy Scriptures, which are able to save you. And thought about even talking about Apollos in Acts chapter 18, that we would be encouraged to be a people of the Word. And then I thought, well, it might be redundant for me to preach on how important it is for us to elevate love and continue in the Word rather than just continuing in the Word. And the line by line, verse by verse, expository preaching that I think so marks us as a church. And church, let me just tell you, if there's one thing that I think any church should be marked by, it is a love and devotion and care of the Word of God. And I think that does mark us. And so I say that to say, when you see bless those who persecute you this morning, and you're thinking, what are we celebrating here at First Baptist Church of Gray Gables? This is not a story of our history and how everyone's just been so against us and we've made it and ought to turn around and bless them. This is just what we do at Gray Gables. It is what's next in the text. And so if you're a visitor here this morning, just know we've been going through the book of Romans. Ask around, you'll see for how long, and we've been loving God's Word here, and so, but in all honesty, it is just good, week in and week out, to open God's Word together, isn't it, church? That's where all the power is, and so let's do that. I want to read Romans 12, verses 14 through 21, and just a reminder that we all need these words. Romans 12, starting verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His Word this morning. Father, would You please come into the midst of our weakness and bring Your pure Word to our hearts and minds so that even we and our enemies could be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as is our custom, I don't think we are going to make it through all of these verses here this morning today. But what they are, remembering where we are in the text, is this is more of a guidance on love. The whole Christian life is a life of love. It's a response to God the Father's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's a response to God the Son's love. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or in Galatians 2:20, the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The work of the Spirit in every single Christian is in itself to produce the fruit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so Paul says in Corinthians, remember, if you don't have love, you miss everything. He doesn't say, if you're doing well in the Christian life but are missing love, you got to improve a couple things. He says, no, if you don't have love, absolutely everything is missing. Nothing is more central than love. And there's really only one problem with loving, right? people. I mean, let's be honest. If it wasn't for people, wouldn't we just all have a great time loving? And this passage that's before us this morning, it really is amazing because what it teaches us is how to love as you are responding to all kinds of different people, including the worst person in your life, which, by the way, is you. I hope that you see yourself as the biggest problem in your Christian life. Let me tell you something that you probably all know is true, and I do as well. I'm the worst person I've met in terms of getting in my own way of Christian love. And even when I'm not, there are still so many trials to your own Christian life. And this passage before us deals with all of this. Right? Verse 14 is about loving your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 15 is about loving all the different people in your church as they go through the roller coaster of this Christian life, where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 16 is about dealing with yourself. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In fact, one commentator wrote about these verses. He said, Paul's exhortations in this section relate to a believer's reactions to the actions and emotions of others, whether Christians or not. I love that. Listen, we would all love to not be reactionary. But there's no option in this life to not be reactionary. Things keep coming at you from other people and from yourself that you find hard to deal with. Enemies, Christians who are crying, Christians who are happy, Christians who are crying and happy at the same time. And then, of course, your own desire to really not be with those people because you feel like they aren't strategic or cataclytic or they aren't maximizers for my awesome life. You see the problem I'm talking about? There's a lot of different situations that you and I are called to love. The Christian life is very simple. It's love. But it's very complex in that there's a lot of different kinds of people and situations to love in. And so I'm excited to read this to you, to look at it over the next week or so, and to think through it. In fact, I remember vividly working at Target while attending Bible school in Memphis. And one of the things I was excited about was to try to take all of these wonderful things I had learned about Christ into the secular workforce so that I could answer absolutely everyone's questions that they all had about Jesus and prove to them he is exactly who he says he is, therefore converting them and starting a worldwide revival at the Wolf Chase Target. But what I found was not only did most of my coworkers not immediately respond to the clear teaching and understanding of the Word of God, it almost seemed like none of them wanted to know Jesus at all. In fact, what I've learned over the years in ministry is not only when I tell people about Jesus will they not necessarily want to become a Christian, there's been times where that has brought about hate and eye rolling and nasty words. And for some people, actual physical torment because they've claimed Christ. One of the craziest things as a Christian is you get saved, you feel the love of Jesus, and then you want to love other people, but you find out they don't want you to love them. At least not to love them in the way that you know to be true. And the broad term of what I'm talking about this morning in this particular section is the word persecution. One of the realities the Christian has to deal with is learning how to love when you are not receiving love back. In fact, you're not even getting loved back at all. It's not like people are neutral. They're actually being hostile toward you. Paul just knows this is going to be a reality in the Roman church. In fact, right now, there's really no evidence at this time that the Roman church was enduring a specific bout of persecution. But nonetheless, Paul takes time to say to them in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Yes, bless and do not curse. So if we're going to obey this commandment, then we need to think a little bit about persecution. And the first thing we need to recognize is that persecution is a universal reality for all Christians. Persecution is a universal reality for all Christians. You might be sitting here thinking this morning, man, Pastor Cody, that would be a great sermon to preach in Russia or North Korea, but this doesn't really have anything to do with my life. But the Bible is very clear that persecution is something, hear this, that every single Christian will taste. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, get this word, this is very important, will suffer persecution. And in fact, even that word all in the Greek, that all there, you know what it means? Amen. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will face persecution, which means if you live your whole Christian life and you're never opposed for it, you're not a believer. Even the thief on the cross is getting reviled right after he's confessing Jesus. There's a sense in which every believer who decides they will go against the grain of this world to trust and follow Jesus will be like a salmon swimming upstream. They will have the waves of that stream beating against them in some form of pure persecution. Persecution is a universal reality. Matthew 5:12, Jesus says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So everybody behind us was persecuted. And then Jesus says again in John 15:20, he says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will keep yours also. Every single believer of Jesus will face persecution, which is why the Apostle Paul arms us for it by telling us what to do in the midst of it. Verse 14 again, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now here's one of the reasons I have to think about that we might not feel like this relates to us immediately. One of the reasons is because you and I have actually defined persecution in a more narrow sense than the Bible does. We know when our brothers and sisters overseas are starving in prison cells, man, that's persecution. But there's a broader spectrum in the Bible of what persecution is. It's not just about being thrown in a jail cell or being killed for your faith. In fact, persecution is a diverse reality. It's not just a universal reality, it's a diverse reality. Let me give you some examples. This is going to be pretty quick. I think you have blanks here in your notes, so write fast or cheat off your neighbor, okay? Persecution is a diverse reality. Persecution can be simple mockery. Mockery is a form of persecution. Acts 17:32, Paul was preaching the resurrection of the dead. And verse 32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You're an idiot, Paul. You're made to feel like a fool. There were few people in the ancient world as educated as the Apostle Paul. There's nobody in the ancient world who has spurred on as much intellectual interest since than the Apostle Paul. He's an absolute genius being mocked like he's an idiot and a fool. Like he's believing some fairy tale. He believed the resurrection of the dead and he was mocked. That's a form of persecution. Mockery is. So is maligning. Being maligned is a kind of persecution. Be mocked and maligned, what does that mean? Well, remember this text is very important. 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's what it means to be maligned. If you don't go to all the drinking parties, if you don't lie at work, if you're scrupulous in the way you handle yourself and you aren't giving yourself to pornography or lust or adultery, you aren't just going to be told, hey man, that's a cool lifestyle choice. We're cool with that. We all have got our own ways. You are going to get eye rolls. You're going to get maligned. Those things are not a small deal. What's interesting is we don't live in a culture where you're probably going to die if you share the gospel, yet all of us still feel this massive hurdle in front of us. All of us feel like we are just climbing over the biggest wall in front of us just to get a gospel conversation started. And so we do not need to act as if mockery and maligning are not real obstacles that don't really silence Christians so other people aren't getting saved. This is really not just persecution once there's blood on the floor. It can be persecution when there's an eye roll and a cultural air that says, if you mention that, you're a fool. You're behind the times. You're from another universe. Or, everybody's favorite these days, you're living on the wrong side of history. Mockery and maligning are quite effective. Another one is ostracism. Ostracism. I love the story in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This man is born blind, and his parents are given a chance to praise Jesus for healing their son. How many parents are given the chance to pray, Lord Jesus, heal my son. Heal my son. Lord, heal my son. These parents undoubtedly prayed that. Jesus comes. He heals their son. The religious leaders show up and say, who healed your son? And they're like, bro, I don't know. Talk to him. We don't want to tell you. It says in John chapter 9, verse 22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. That's ostracism. This is what most Muslims face from their communities if they become Christians. They will become excluded from family and community. I heard stories a few years ago, we've all heard them, of a corporate executive with a great job who was told if he didn't put a rainbow flag on his desk and celebrate diversity, he would lose his job. There's being ostracized because of your beliefs. Many of our public school teachers live in fear of what they may say or what may come to their doorstep if they say it. Certainly medical professionals as well. There's an ostracism from the financial market, from the business communities, from certain professions that hangs in the air if a person confesses Christ. Then there's just straight up threats. Let me remind you what we're doing, by the way. We're looking at a passage that says, bless those who persecute you. And I can't look at that effectively unless I convince you all that that has something to do with you. And the Bible's view of persecution is a lot bigger than our view. So we need to get it broadened out so we figure out how this passage moves along. So there's threats. That's a form of persecution. Acts chapter 4, verse 21. This is the first persecution we see in the book of Acts. They're preaching. They get yanked from by the preaching into the authorities. And it says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they did a miracle. The authorities wanted to keep it quiet because once the miracle was done, Peter stood up and said, hey, let's forget about the miracle and now let's talk about the cross. And the authorities didn't have the recourse to throw them into jail because it was against popular opinion, but they could get them alone. They could put their finger in their face, threatening them. More than one person has left the faith from those kinds of threats. More than one person has decided, man, it's just better off to be quiet from now on. Some people have their stuff stolen because they follow Jesus. Hebrews 10 talks about plundering of your goods as a form of persecution. The author of Hebrews commends the Hebrew people, and he says in verse 34 of, what is it, 10? I forgot. Yes, 10. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They went to go visit other Christians in prison, and the result of that was they got their stuff stolen. Then there's exile in prison. Exile in prison. John wrote the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. John wasn't thinking, man, this is really cool. I got my own island. I'm just vacationing here in retirement. I want a quiet, alone place to really think. No. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible tells us, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He had been exiled. John was sent away from polite society to keep him from influencing those around him. And of course, finally, there's death. There is the sealing of the testimony you have for Jesus with your blood. Acts chapter 7 describes the stoning of Stephen, and then Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says that Saul and others approved of his execution. And so, listen to me, persecution is a broad category. It is something everyone in this room, I believe, has felt. It is a universal reality. It's a diverse reality. It's a desire to live godly for Jesus, and it is a deadly reality. In fact, I want to take the time just to speak to the young people in the room for a minute. If you're a young person or you consider yourself to be a young person, please listen to this. I honestly think the reason many of our young people haven't come to Christ or are having trouble following Christ is because of the fear of persecution. See, we give it a fancy name. We call it peer pressure. But it's really the mocking and maligning words that you know you're going to get. You know you are not going to be able to have a ton of friends in some circumstances. You know you're going to end up being that guy. You know you're going to end up being labeled as a prude. You know you might not be going to get invited to the coolest parties. And so it seems wise for you at this stage of your life to hide any allegiance to Christ. To maybe dabble in sin rather than coming forward with a clear testimony for Jesus. I just want to warn you that if you let those pressures influence you, you will lose your soul. And you don't want to lose your soul, because the best thing that can ever happen for your soul is for you to know the grace, the forgiveness, and presence of Jesus Christ for a lifetime. But Jesus told us in the parable of the soils that a lot of people who looked like they had joy in Jesus would lose it when persecution came. He told us that. Jesus is comparing preaching the gospel to spreading seeds. And he says seeds land on different soils, and only one of those soils he mentions is good soil, where the seed produces gospel fruit. In other words, the seed that is sown doesn't always produce Christians. It produces a lot of response, but the response is not always genuine Christianity. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21 tells us, "But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." I want to say to you, listen, if the pressures of being a Christian in your workplace, your environment, or your family are getting to you, and you are thinking that the best possible pathway forward for you is silence, to be quiet, to pull back, to draw back, I want to warn you that that would actually make you bad soil. You don't need to be bad soil. Jesus wants to save all those who come to him. He will save you if you will trust in his death on the cross, believe in his forgiveness of your sins, and see him as a treasure that is better than bread, water, wine, and honey. He is the sunshine for the human soul, and he is absolutely worth living a persecuted life for. Better to be ostracized, maligned, mocked, hurt, plundered, imprisoned, killed, and have Jesus at the end of your life than to live a life of comfort, ease, acceptance, safety, and die without the living God as your Savior for all eternity. What this passage does in Romans 12, 14 is instead, it doesn't show us persecution as a problem. It shows us again persecution as an opportunity. And in a culture that's full of victims, we struggle here. Instead of showing us persecution as something where we can make it about us and then quietly draw away from Jesus, it shows us persecution as the very place to put Jesus on display. And the way that happens is when you are persecuted, maligned, mocked, ostracized, arrested, or killed, you do not curse. What is it to curse someone? To curse someone is to want them in hell. God cursed mankind and judges mankind for their sins. To curse someone else is to damn that person. To curse them is to want them dead. How could anyone like you and I, who was cursed by God, then made a child of God, how could anyone who was under the wrath of God, then made a recipient of the saving grace of God, how could anyone who was a child of the devil, then made a child of God, want other people in hell even if they're trying to kill you? It is foreign to the Christian soul. Now, our temptation rises up, and sure it does, but a Christian who's thinking about Jesus, who's walking in the mercies of God, is going to be able to overcome the temptation to curse those who are coming against them. Actually, in the structure of this passage, just have to get into this just a little bit. In verse 14 again, it says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." And then what Paul does is he opens that thought up in verses 19 through 21 of the same chapter. Paul kind of introduces this idea of not cursing but blessing when we're persecuted, and then he just expands on it in verses 19 through 20. Let's hear him expand on not cursing your enemies. Look at verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" It's interesting that Paul doesn't spend a lot of time in these verses addressing us by our Christian names. If you were here through 13, through 18, or 9 through 13, he doesn't really address us by our Christian name, but here he does. In the midst of this, hey, endure persecution, he reminds us, you're loved. He calls us beloved. Because if we're honest, the circumstances God has you in when you're being persecuted, when your name is being thrown through the mud at work, or when you're being lied about or mocked, and when you can be made to feel like you don't know a thing because you've talked about Jesus, in that context, those circumstances don't feel like God's loving you, right? It's almost like it feels a little bit like bullying. Like, let me show you my love. Ha ha ha, you're an idiot. It doesn't feel like love. So what does he do? He moves us towards assurance by calling us beloved. Beloved by the Savior, don't avenge yourself. Man, the knowledge that God has of our souls when he says that is astounding, isn't it? Because we all have a keen sense of righteousness. You ever notice a teacher will walk into a classroom and say, "I need you to write 1,000 words," and everyone's just like, "Ugh, what am I going to do with my life?" Right? How am I going to get 1,000 words on paper? And then someone insults you falsely, and you got 1,000 words on tap. I mean, it's right there. 1,000 words? You want 5? No problem, right? I'll give you all the words I got. None of us have any shortage of self-vindicating language. We've rehearsed it in our own minds. Here's what Paul says. Cut it off. Don't avenge yourself verbally, don't avenge yourself physically. And here's the thing. We say that doesn't mean that God wants you to silence the sense of justice in your heart. God actually doesn't want you to silence that deep sense of justice in your soul. He just doesn't want you to be the executor of that justice. So your deep sense, when someone maligns you, when they mock you, when they ostracize you, they put you in jail, that deep sense that says, this is wrong, that's good. You should have that. In the book of Revelation, we read that the martyrs are actually praying, how long until our blood is justified, O Lord? So that deep sense of righteous indignation in your soul is not something God wants to silence, but it doesn't mean he wants you to act on it. He doesn't. In fact, the way he helps you keep the deep sense of justice and righteousness, but not act in vengeance, is he says, I've got this. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You have to follow that. Listen to me. Here's an irony, but it's so important for something to take away from this text. God's promise of future wrath on every sin enables mercy from every Christian. God's promise of future wrath on every sin enables mercy from every Christian. People will say, listen, if you believe in wrath, you're just a hater. Well, actually, God promised he would execute vengeance and wrath on all sin. That actually frees me up to say, I don't have to. So I can play the part of Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing. I can actually enable myself to move out with mercy because future justice is not covered by me, it's covered by him. Therefore, I can care for those who are persecuting me and hating me. But Paul, man, can I be honest with you this week? I wanted so desperately for this text to just say, endure the wrath. Endure the persecution. Just be okay with it. Suffer through it. Make it to the end when it comes to persecution. But is that what the text says to those who persecute us? Listen, can I just tell you, the flesh, this is hard. I wanted so desperately for these words not to say what they say. But it's as a slave to the text, because of the Spirit of God that dwells within me, we've got to see what it says. And here's exactly what it says. He says in verse 14, bless your persecutors. Bless them. Now, there's ways to technically define the word bless, but I prefer the poetic description because the word bless comes up in so many poetic places. The word bless simply means to put someone under the bright sunshine smile of God. That's what it is. So God creates the whole world in Genesis 1, and he looks at it, and he says it's perfect, and it says he blessed them. Or number 6, there's a blessing from the Aaronic priest. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Jesus, when he talks about blessing your enemies, what did he say? He says, your Father gives rain out to the just and the unjust. What is God doing today to people who hate him? He's filling their grocery stores with food. He's making the farm still bountiful, making things conducive to life for all the people fighting against him right now. He says, take that attitude towards them. Bless them. And then what does Paul do? What is he unpacking down in verses 19 through 21? Put your eyes on the text with me. He says, on the contrary, we're not cursing them. We're not avenging them. The contrary is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You got a guy coming to you saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take your stomach out. And you're like, well, I'm going to fill your stomach. Now, that's what we ought to be doing. I love the story of Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary. People were outside of his office protesting, which has happened many times before. His life was being threatened. There's all these people outside his office protesting, so he ordered them all pizza. That is a great example. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Treat your enemies like Jesus treated you. Treat your enemies with a gift. Which is another way of saying, fill your life with Christ-like love. That's all it is. Love your enemy. In fact, what we'll see and what we learn from the text, thirdly, is there's an amazing power in being hurt but responding in blessing. There is an amazing power in being hurt but responding in blessing. I love the story that Watchman Nee tells. He was a Chinese Christian. He told the story of two Christians who were just frankly being done dirty. These two particular Christians were rice farmers in China. And they had a rice paddy with a border around it. And if you've ever seen a rice production, it all happens under water. And the way they got water into this rice paddy is they had to sit on this pump with bicycle pedals and just pump the water into their paddy. Now that's labor intensive, right? If you wake up every morning and say, what am I going to make for breakfast? Well, I guess I've got to keep that rice growing because I'll need it. I've got to pump the rice paddy full of water. That's hard work. But it turns out their neighbor just down the hill would open up their rice paddy and drain all the water down into theirs. Thanks for all the hard work. I'll take that. And these Christians are pumping every morning. Someone's stealing their water every day, and they were enduring it. And they're not complaining, which by itself is a pretty big deal, right? If you've ever had beef with a neighbor, you know not complaining is a major victory. And yet, they didn't have peace in their hearts. So they went to a more mature Christian and said, we are enduring the suffering. We are being persecuted. Our goods are being plundered. But we don't have peace. And the more mature Christian said, well, you aren't doing enough. You need to proactively bless. And so they left, and from that morning on, they pumped their neighbor's paddy full first. He didn't have to steal it. They did it for him. Where do they get an idea like that? Probably from the one who said, if your enemy wants you to walk a mile with him, go two. If your enemy slaps you on one cheek, give him the other. This Christ-likeness, it's really just so Christ-like, isn't it? It's radical. They did this, and the most important thing is they had peace in their hearts. But then their neighbor started asking them about Christ. Because persecution doesn't need you to take away from Jesus. It can bring you closer and give you an opportunity to witness more effectively about who he is. And then Paul tells us, if we feed and give drink to our enemies, it will heap burning coals on their head. This is a very hotly contested passage, a hard one to understand. I understood it both ways. One way is to give to your enemies, and when you do, it will bring down more wrath upon their heads. That's very similar to what Paul said in verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, if you take that interpretation, which I've taken at different points, the only thing you have to say is be careful. It doesn't mean you go into situations saying, I'm going to be nice to you and hope you burn. In fact, as a Christian kid being taught this verse quite a bit in my own household, because I have a brother, and not just a brother, but you know him. I remember one time we were in the back of the car, and I was enduring the emotional, mental, and physical torment that is being Adam Page's younger brother. No, I'm just kidding. I'm making a victim out of myself, aren't I? But you can feel bad for me. It's okay. I was enduring this, and my mother turned around and said, you guys stop it. And I just started saying the nicest things possible to my brother as he was being mean to me. And then I had this kind of... And my mom said, Cody, what are you doing? I said, heaping burning coals, heaping burning coals. I think that's not quite the right interpretation. That's not what's being taught here. What's being taught is, I'm being nice to you while you're hurting me. And every time that desire for justice rises up, I'm going to be comforted by this. God will take care of justice. But there's no desire to get people burning more. The other interpretation is that burning coals on your head, which comes from the book of Proverbs, by the way, really means a person will burn with shame. They're doing nasty stuff to you. You're returning good to them. It makes them burn with shame. I lean towards that interpretation because it lines up more with the next verse, and your hermeneutics will tell you that's always a good place to help you understand the verse before it. It says, for by loving your enemies, you're proactively being kind to them. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Your good is going to overcome their evil. Of course, we know the goodness of Christians doesn't just lead everybody to Jesus. But let me tell you, it leads a lot of people to Jesus. Jesus said so. Let your light shine before men. Why? So they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Keep your conduct excellent amongst the Gentiles. Why? So they will glorify God on the day of his visitation. There's an amazing thing about suffering lovingly that leads other people to Jesus. In fact, I was thinking about the centurion who was mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's a soldier at the foot of the cross, and it's amazing because here's a man who either directly did or was involved with pinning Jesus to the cross, and then he watches Jesus die, all of it. And he says, he sees all this. He sees the, my God, why have you forsaken me? He sees the, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in Luke's gospel, when Jesus finally breathes his last, the centurion says, this was an innocent man. In Mark's gospel, he says, surely this was the Son of God. There is an amazing power in being hurt but responding in blessing. There's an amazing opportunity. Rather than grieving the fact that your friends don't want to hang out with you or you won't be invited to all the parties and your social life is being stifled, rather than wanting the approval of the world, why not want them to know Christ? And the way to help them to know Christ is by displaying Christ to them, even in the midst of persecution. Let's stay together as we close this morning. Father, we love you, and we confess that these words are easier to preach than to do. Lord, would you give us help when we are mocked, maligned, ostracized, threatened, plundered, exiled, imprisoned, or killed, to in the midst of persecution, bless. Lord, what a necessity for our culture right now. Lord, we want to say, to not curse those who persecute, but maybe just troll them a little. We want to say, maybe not bless those, but maybe we continue to think we're so much better than they are. Okay, don't curse those who persecute you, but certainly we should put all our hope and trust in our own ability to avenge. Lord, forgive us. Help us to have real concrete ideas. Give concrete ideas to the members at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables and the people here right now for where they're being persecuted, who they're being persecuted by, and how they can lavishly and abundantly bless them, leaving justice to you. Remembering that really, Father, when we seek to rob you of justice, we're actually thinking we are more righteous than you and more just than you, instead of living in the grace that you've given to us in Christ. Father, there's a place for justice in this world. We'll talk about that soon in the next chapter. Lord, there's a place for our hearts for enduring injustice. But ultimately, Father, help us see the clear command that you've given us in the text, that our response to injustice is to bless. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing the song together.